Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young man who eats the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, very good afternoon to you, and can I add my welcome to that of Darren's. Great to see you. I'm going to pray for 2 things before we have a look at this great passage. Firstly, I want to pray for Evan and Claire. Today is the last day for Evan and Claire. Evan is our very gifted director of creative ministries, and we're really sad to see him and Claire finish up their time here and head off to Australia, but we're super thankful for their friendship, their ministry, their fellowship here as part of the St. Andrews family. And we want to wish them all the best. So how about I pray for them? I pray for us as we turn to God's word. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you give your people gifts so that they would serve you and serve one another. And we do want to really thank you for Evan and Claire, our brother and sister in Christ. We thank you for their ministry here at St. Andrews over the last 2 years. We're very much appreciative of how you've worked through them, and we pray that you'd have your hand upon them as they head back to Australia and of their next chapter in this life that you give them. May they continue to bring glory and honour to you. And as we turn now to your word, guide us by your spirit so that we can receive your word by faith, have wisdom to understand it, and guide us as we seek to apply its truths to our lives. And we ask these things for your son's sake. Amen. Let me ask you a simple question just to begin. What do you do when it seems like God is not around? Or to be a little bit more specific, if you're a Christian, how do you live out your faith in a context where it seems like no one around you believes what you do? A.N. Wilson is a very well-known literary critic and novelist in the UK. And he's been an atheist for a long time until eventually he became a Christian. And he talks about why he became an atheist. He says this: "Why did I, along with so many others, become so dismissive of Christianity? Like most educated people in Britain, I have grown up in a culture that is overwhelmingly secular and anti-religious. The universities, broadcasters, and media generally are not merely non-religious, they are positively anti. To my shame, I believed it was this that made me lose faith and heart in my youth. It felt so uncool to be religious. With the mentality of a child in the playground, I felt at some visceral level that being religious was unsexy, like having spots." Now, here is a guy who talks about how he turned away from faith in Christianity because of his society's hostility towards that faith, only to eventually become a Christian many years later. Now, the UK is a lot different to Hong Kong. In many respects, it's easier for us to explore spiritual things in Hong Kong. But having said that, we still live in largely a secular environment. Secularism is that worldview which says that this life is all there is. When it comes to understanding ourselves and understanding the world around us, we don't really need God. We can get on fine without God. God's not really relevant. He's not relevant to how you do your work or how you relate to your family. If you want to be religious, that's fine, but just do it in private. That's secularism. So let me return to that original question. What do you do when it seems like God is not around? How do you live out your faith in a society which treats faith at best irrelevant and at worst is hostile to God? Over the next few months, we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel. Because even though this is an old book written to people from a different culture and a different place, it's still extremely relevant to us. Because the questions that we're dealing with, Daniel had to deal with. His challenge was the same as ours. And so as we begin by looking at this book, we see it starts with a clash of kingdoms. Verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." The third year of King Jehoiakim is the year 605 BC. Babylon is the reigning superpower of the time, and it's doing what superpowers do. They conquer smaller countries. They take over. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah. He besieges Jerusalem and seizes it and captures it. And for God's people, the Israelites, this is a national disaster. They've been conquered. They've lost their freedom. But for them, there's an even bigger question. Has God been defeated? Has God left us? Because for all intents and purposes, that's what the Babylonians are communicating to them. Because further down, we're told that the Babylonians take the religious articles out of the temple in Jerusalem and take them all the way to Babylon and put them in the temples of their Babylonian gods. And in doing so, they're saying, hey, it's not just that our country has defeated yours, it's that our gods have defeated yours. Your God is dead. And so the Israelites would be asking themselves, what do we do now? I mean, our country has been conquered, our temple has been desecrated. What do we do now? Do we keep following God's commandments and covenant? Do we keep following God? And what they're hearing loudly and clearly from the Babylonians is, forget your God. Forget your old way of life. How do we see that? Well, look at verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Looks like a great job description. These guys would have been brilliant. But you see the effects of all of this. What's the point of it? Well, on one level, this is effective government strategy. If you want to grow your empire, what you do is you take the best and brightest from the conquered countries and take them to serve your empire. You deport the professional classes. That's what Babylon did to the Jews, like they did to all the other nations. They deport the professional classes, the best and brightest, the young and the capable. They train them to work in the Babylonian bureaucracy for the good of the Babylonian Empire. But there's something as well happening at a much deeper level. This is a strategy. It's subjugation by assimilation. If you want to make sure that a country stays conquered, you subjugate it. You take its leaders, its professional class, those people who are the decision makers, the thinkers, the culture shapers, you take them out of their context and you assimilate them. You teach them the values, the priorities, the language, you give them all the good things of this new culture so that within a generation or two, they would have assimilated. They would have adopted the cultures and values of Babylon and forgotten about their old cultures and values and forgotten about their old God. All right, confession time. Are you ready? Confession time. I'm not originally Australian. Now, I know that surprises you because you might be thinking, hang on, doesn't he have that sophisticated and cultured Australian accent? Well, that's true, I do. But you might be thinking, I'm not originally Australian. I keep this very quiet. I'm originally from the US. I try to keep it quiet, I know. I'm originally from the US. But here's the thing. Even though I was born in the US, I don't feel American. I feel Australian. I like Australian people most of the time. I like Australian food. I like Australian sport. I even like Australian culture. There is such a thing. And even though I wasn't born in the US, I wasn't born in Australia, I was educated there. I lived most of my life there. I'm married to an Australian. I have Australian kids. I go for the sports teams when they're good. You get the general idea. I've assimilated. Now, I know a lot of you understand this because you've experienced the same thing. You might have been born in Hong Kong. You might speak Cantonese. You might, like a lot of Chinese people, have grown up learning piano or violin. But you've spent a considerable time abroad. You've lived, worked, been educated abroad. And whilst you might have some affiliation to Hong Kong, you also feel a very strong attachment to that country that you've lived in. You feel Canadian, New Zealander, Australian, American, or even English. You feel as though you've assimilated. What we feel is what the Babylonians wanted the Jewish people to feel, Daniel and his friends to feel. That they forget about their old way of life, forget about their old values, their old cultural practices, become one of us. Forget about your gods. And you see how they try to make it happen. They give them a Babylonian education to win their minds. Verse 4, he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, by inference, this also means that they're learning the Babylonian cultural and religious practices. They're learning the astrology, the divination, the religious incantations of the Babylonians, which would have cut against the grain of their Jewish upbringing. They're giving a Babylonian education to win their minds, but they're also given preferment to win their hearts. Verse 5, they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. They're not just given an education, they're given jobs. They get to study at the king's university, live in the king's palaces. They get the education, the preferment, the career advantages. Not just that. Apart from education and preferment, they were given new identities. They were encouraged to change their allegiances. Daniel and his three friends were given new names. Verse 7. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. In a culture where names meant so much, where they represented something of your family, your culture, where you belong, Daniel's and his friends' names communicated something about their God's power and grace and sovereignty. But instead of keeping their own names, they were given Babylonian names. They were rebranded with names that reflected the Babylonian values and the Babylonian gods. Later on in the New Testament, that name Babylon would become synonymous with opposition to God. For instance, the Apostle Peter, when writing his letters, he would write to Christians living in Babylon. Now, by that time, Babylon the city had ceased to be a significant power, but its name represented the pagan society living in opposition to God. But for Daniel and his three friends, Babylon didn't seem to be too bad at all, did it? I mean, they're not being thrown into prison for their faith. They're not being persecuted yet. They're living in the king's palace, eating the king's food, getting the king's education. For all intents and purposes, it's like the Babylonians are saying to them, hey, we're not going to fight you. Just become one of us. Have the good education, the good jobs. Just forget about your old lifestyle and forget about your gods. That's the strategy. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to get these guys to think like Babylonians in order that they might live like Babylonians. And the same situation that Daniel was in is the situation we often find ourselves in. Because how we think will determine how we live. What we think about God, about ourselves, about others, about the world will determine how we live. And there is this subtle but constant message: your God is irrelevant. You don't need God to get by in life. Forget about your God. Everything that you need is provided for you. The good job, the good money, you can have status, the comfortable life. Just conform. Don't be distinctive. Don't be anything different to other people. Instead of remembering the dignity that we've been given by God, that we're His children, formed in His image, redeemed by the blood of His Son, and given this noble purpose of serving Him in our lives, instead of remembering that, we're told that we are defined by the status markers in our pagan culture. You know, how much you earn, what you do, where you're educated, where you can afford to live. You know how it goes. These are the things that define us. So set your priorities accordingly. So how does Daniel respond? Verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Daniel had a couple of options, right? Here is a guy who's been taken out of his country into another, this strange land with his strange gods. He has a couple of options. And to be honest, they're the same options that any Christian has when we encounter opposition to our faith. His first option could have been assimilate. You know, do what the Babylonians want him to do. Don't just take on their language, their literature, their ways of life. Also adopt their core values and beliefs. Don't be distinct. Just become one of them. Assimilate. So he could have done that, or he could separate. Stay in his own community. Stay with the Jews. Live separately. Don't talk to the Babylonians. Don't accept their offer of education and preferment. Instead, just work for the good of your own community. Work against the Babylonians. Set up walls. Have this attitude of superiority and hostility. It's us against them. We're good, they're bad. Two options: assimilate or separate. Now, when the first wave of exiles came in Babylon, God said to them through the prophet Jeremiah, "Build houses and settle down. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." It's like God is saying, I don't want you to assimilate or separate. I don't want you to separate. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've brought you. Nor do I want you to assimilate. Pray to me. Pray to me. Keep your allegiance to me. And that's what Daniel and his friends do. You know, they don't object to being taken into Babylonian custody, to being educated and learning all the aspects of the Babylonian culture. They don't object to that. Nor do they say, hey, listen, we're only going to serve our people. No, they spend their whole career, Daniel and his friends spend their whole career serving the Babylonian city. But there is one thing here in this chapter that they make a stand on. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked permission from the chief officials that they'd have a different diet, vegetables and water. Now, here's the thing. Why pick on food? Why vegetables and water? Now, I don't think this passage is speaking to us about the merits of a vegetarian diet. Because I know a lot of you now are probably a little bit worried. You're saying to yourselves, listen, if following God means I just have to eat vegetables and that's it, then I'm in trouble. You know, no suyok, no chow siu, no hot pot, no, you relax, you can, you know, it's all right. But nor do I think that this is speaking strictly about the food laws passed on through Moses. That was, you know, non-kosher meat, you couldn't eat that. Because after all, the kosher laws don't say anything, don't have any problem with the wine, and Daniel's not having the wine. Nor do I think that what's being spoken about here is food dedicated to the Babylonian gods. Because the vegetables that Daniel was eating was probably dedicated to the Babylonian gods. Rather, instead, there's something else that's going on here. And I think it's got to do with the word defile. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. That word defile means spiritual pollution. Now, there's a lot of debate about this, and I'm not sure we can be 100% certain, because commentators say a lot of things. But I think Daniel resolves not to defile himself, not to be spiritually polluted by this food, for two reasons. First of all, this royal food represented the luxurious lifestyle which was the goal of pagan society. There wasn't anything wrong with the food in itself that made it intrinsically bad. It's what it represented. It was a temptation for Daniel to take part in that lifestyle. The money and the status and the adulation, the idolatry, that pretty quickly, before he knew it, he could just be a long way from God. It was a problem he recognized in going beyond. If he took this food, it was going beyond simply learning about Babylonian culture to adopting Babylonian culture. It was the line for him between learning and adoption, between learning and assimilation. So for him, it's like it's okay going to Oxford and Harvard and Cambridge and getting the best education, but he'd resolved not to have the expensive lifestyle, to have the expensive parties, not to go to the $1,000 per person dinners. He was going to be different. That was one problem, I think, with the food. But then a second reason why he didn't take the royal food was to bear witness to the Babylonians. It was his way of saying, listen, we're going to comply. We're going to serve. We're going to be involved, but we're still going to be different. We're going to serve, but ultimately we have a different allegiance. Now, did you see a little bit later on in verse 12 when Daniel suggested this test to one of the officials? He said, hey, put us to the test for 10 days and see if we look better. Just give us the vegetables and the food. See if we look and perform better. It was a way of him saying to the Babylonians, hey, compare. Compare your pagan wisdom to God-centered wisdom. And he was hoping that God would honor that. That he would look better, and this would be testimony to God's wisdom. In other words, Daniel's resolution to stick away from royal food was about spiritual allegiance rather than ceremonial compliance. It was about defilement, not diet. And so he resolved. That word resolved means to make a considered choice. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. He decided to make a stand. And what Daniel did is what all Christians need to do. We need to find that moment that's a line in the sand where we say, listen, I'm not going to go beyond that point. Many years ago, I remember talking to a friend of mine who had to make a decision. He talked to me about this decision that he made. Now, my friend was very high up in the food chain in his career. He was extraordinarily successful. And part of his work, like a lot of people, meant hospitality. After work drinks with colleagues or being feted by clients. Now, having a drink in itself was not the problem, right? It's having many drinks that's the problem. You know, because you have this culture where, you know, in order to bond with your colleagues, you have drinks, you get drunk, or in order to win the favor of clients or other partners, you drink. But he found when he drank, he was compromising his faith. He felt it all the time. He made stupid decisions. He said stupid things. He was compromising his faith. He saw the line in the sand, and he resolved one drink. And that's going to be it for me. I'm going to get to the one drink, and afterwards it's going to be soft drinks, or I'm just going to go home. I make my apologies. I'm going home. I don't care what my colleagues think. And even though they thought it was odd, pretty soon they noticed all sorts of other differences in him. It wasn't just that he only had one drink. It was that he didn't laugh at the coarse jokes at work, or he didn't get involved in office politics and backbiting, and pretty soon people started to get attracted to his stance. They started talking to him about faith. That was his line in the sand. All of us, at particular points, have to make decisions. What are we going to resolve to make our stand for? It could be, how much money is too much to spend on a flat? Or how much time is too much time to spend at work before I've just got to say, listen, I've got to go home and spend time with my family and take care of my responsibilities to my spouse and children, to my church. Or what do you spend your money on, or where you go on holiday? You make a stand. Like Daniel did, we resolve to honor God first. And so Daniel made a firm resolution, but lastly, we see a sovereign God. Did you notice three times in this chapter we're told that God was responsible for particular actions? Instead of seeing God as dead or distant and uninvolved, here we see God in control of circumstances. It happened way at the beginning. Do you remember when we're told that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem and conquered it? That's what happened in history. But why did it happen? Verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord's doing. The Lord was using the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar as his tool to discipline his people, because his people had walked away from him for century after century. They'd ignored the prophets, ignored the laws, ignored all the warnings, and now was their time for punishment. And God was using the Babylonians for it. Here at the very beginning of the chapter is a subtle message that God is in control of nations. But not just at the very beginning, also at the very end. Do you see the very last sentence? And Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. That's how long he served. But who's King Cyrus? He's the king of the Persians. See, even though the Babylonians might have been a superpower, they are mighty and powerful, their empire didn't last. God's guy, Daniel, outlasted the Babylonians. God is in control of the nations, but God is also in control of people. And we see it in the very micro events of this story. Verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. God works in people's hearts. Or verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. God is giving these guys capabilities to the point where everyone starts noticing that they're different and they're really good at their jobs. The king said they were 10 times better than his own advisors. Here is God enabling these guys to not just survive in Babylon, but to thrive in Babylon. God was using their faithfulness not just to bring glory to himself, but to show everyone that he is the one in charge. He is the one in charge, and he works through his people to bless the nations. Now, here is the confusion, I think, sometimes for us. Because we look at our situation and we think, how can God possibly use me? I hear the call to be distinctive. I'm supposed to kind of be like a Daniel and stand up for my faith, but how can God use me in my work, in my family situations? One of my favorite preachers, a guy called Dick Lucas, who pastored for a very long time a church in central London, he was preaching on the book of Joseph. And what he said about Joseph struck me, and it's equally applicable to Daniel. He said this: if you were to go to a bookstall and see a biography with a title, "The Man God Uses" or "The Women God Uses," you would immediately assume that it was a story of a missionary or a minister, would you not? Or a pastor or evangelist or someone who leads a Bible studies at least. But what you have in the story of Joseph or Daniel is a highly successful leader. He's not a minister, he's not a missionary. In the long term, I think being a preacher or a missionary or leading a Bible study group is in many ways easier. There's a certain spiritual glamour in doing it. Next. And what we do each day is easier to discern. What we should be doing, it's more black and white, not so grey. So it's often hard to get Christians to see that God is willing not just to use men and women in ministry, but in law and in medicine and in business. God will use you wherever you are. And so it's a great encouragement for us to be distinctive, to be faithful, and to be intentional. You see, no one else has the combination of factors that each of you have. No one else has your combination of skills and talents and personalities and relationships and network that you as individuals possess for the glory of God and for the serving the community around you. And so we're to resolve, like Daniel did, not just to be distinct, to stand out from the society around us for our faith, but to use what God has given us for the benefit and the betterment of our society. Resolve, be intentional, plan, deliberate how you can do it. And know that you are not alone in this. God is not distant and removed. He is very involved. Because you see, like Daniel, Jesus was taken away from his home. He left his home in heaven. And Jesus, like Daniel, risked his life in order to be obedient to God. But he didn't just risk his life to be obedient to God. He gave his life in obedience to God. He gave his life in order to serve those around him so that we would no longer be exiles, but be given a home, an eternal home with our Heavenly Father. And so we resolve looking at the cross, reminding ourselves of the overflowing grace of our Lord God through His Son Jesus Christ. We resolve to obey Him, to follow Him, to be distinctive, and to use what we have been given in this brief and momentary life to serve Him and those around us with all we've got. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for this familiar story in the book of Daniel, that even though this guy lived in a different time and a different place, we see so many of his challenges are our challenges still today. And Lord, we want to recognize that this story is not simply inspiration, but it encourages us, it emboldens us to live for You, to be distinctive in this environment which is so often hostile to You and hostile to faith. Lord, by Your Spirit, give us courage, give us wisdom, help us to recognize those areas of our lives where we do need to make a stand. And help us, Lord, to make our stand, trusting in You and seeking to give glory to You and not ourselves. Use us, Lord, we pray, for the building up of Your kingdom, the service of those around us, and the glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments.